In Numbers chapter 30, we're talking about vows. And so let's go ahead and read the first couple of verses. Then Moses spoke to the heads of the tribes concerning the children of Israel, saying, "This is the thing which the Lord has commanded. If a man makes a vow to the Lord, or swears an oath to bind himself by some agreement, he shall not break his word. He shall do according to all that proceeds out of his mouth." Vows have always been voluntary in the scriptures, but if you make that vow, you better keep it. That's what the scriptures have to say. In Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verses 4 and 5, it says, "When you make a vow to God, do not delay to pay it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you have vowed. Better not to vow than to vow and not pay." You see, integrity is at stake here, isn't it? You want to be a man, you want to be a woman of your word. And Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, "Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform your oaths to the Lord." Again, an issue of integrity. Now, he'd go on to say that you shouldn't swear by Jerusalem or because it's the city of a great king, or by heaven, or by the earth, and whatnot. And what they had done in the first century there is the Pharisees had taken this issue of making vows and had really pulled it to an extreme. And they would say that certain vows, depending on what you swore against, were binding and certain ones were not. And so Jesus concluded in this section and said, "But let your yes be yes and your no, no, for whatever is more than these is from the evil one." So it's about integrity, isn't it? It's about if you say you're going to do something, following through with it, or if you say, "No, I won't do that," then you don't do that. And that's what speaks so loudly to an unbelieving world, men and women of integrity. Well, here's where we're looking at this section on vows. If you make a vow, you're to keep it. But then there's some, what would you say, some latitude here, or some responsibility that the dads in the first section have over their daughters. It says in verse 3, "Or if a woman makes a vow to the Lord and binds herself by some agreement while in her father's house in her youth, and her father hears her vow and the agreement by which she has bound herself, and her father holds his peace, then all her vows shall stand, and every agreement with which she has bound herself shall stand. But if her father overrules her on the day that he hears, then none of her vows nor her agreements by which she has bound herself shall stand, and the Lord will release her because her father overruled her." So I think most of us can kind of understand the young girl still at home makes kind of a rash vow, and the dad goes, "You know, that's not really going to cut it really great. I'm going to have to overrule you on that." Then the Lord would release her from the vow she made. But if the dad kept silent, then she was obligated really to fulfill that. I think most of us could see there's wisdom in that. I can accept that. I can understand that. Now it's going to get to a little bit different scenario, though. It says in verse 6, "If indeed she takes a husband while bound by her vows, or by a rash utterance from her lips by which she bound herself, and her husband hears it and makes no response to her on the day that he hears, then her vows shall stand and her agreements by which she bound herself shall stand. But if her husband overrules her on the day that he hears it, he shall make void her vow which she took and what she uttered with her lips, by which she bound herself, and the Lord will release her." Now, I would imagine there's some who have a problem with this one. We can understand the dad over the daughter, but the husband here being able to veto the vow of the wife sometimes sets a little shaky. I want to remind you of the passage that we have in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3, where Paul says that the head of every man is Christ, the head of woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. It's talking about leadership here. And let's turn to Ephesians chapter 5 as we're going to talk about this sometimes touchy topic to speak of. Ephesians chapter 5. Now the question comes up, what does it mean that the husband is the head of the wife? Let's look in Ephesians chapter 5, beginning from verse 22. "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in..." Now, there's usually two abuses that take place, okay? Both extremes. One, either you have a guy who is an overlord. "I'm the head of the house. You listen to what I have to say." Or you have a woman who comes in and tries to usurp that role that the man is to have. And some refer to that as her wearing the pants in the family. Both of those are an extreme right there. And there's a balance in the middle. And that's what I wanted to touch on. I think that most of us could receive very easily that Jesus is the head of the church. we have no problem submitting to him. He's perfect. You women, on the other hand, might be saying, he's perfect, but my husband, he's not so perfect, and that's a little more challenging. The thing we want to talk about here is the different roles within the relationship. You see, it's not a matter of a man taking this overpowering authority in the relationship, or for that matter, a woman being the doormat or trying to take that authority herself. It's about really mutual respect that goes on there. And let me give you an example. It's an inferior example, but let me give you a little bit of an example to help explain what I'm talking about. I had a painting business for about 9 years here in Borrego. And there was one of the last jobs I did was a really sizable job where I had to hire some extra help. And just the way it worked out here in Borrego, the help that was hired was Hispanic help. And when they came on, they were used to having a boss, especially if it was a white boss, that was an overlord. You do that, you do this, and treated them like second-class citizens. Well, that's just not the way I operate. I treated them with respect, and it took them a while to get used to that. But after a while, they began to respect me, and they had a great loyalty for my business. And see, that's what the Bible teaches, is that there's supposed to be that good interaction between the employer and the employees. And because I was doing it that way and they responded in that way, the product that we had was really good. The work got done well and probably more efficient than if I had been this overlord and they had been cowering to my position or whatnot. Again, it's inferior, but you take it into the marriage relationship. We each have all our roles and our responsibilities. And if we have mutual love and respect for one another, it's going to be a better product than if we're fighting for our positions within the marriage. And again, it comes down to mutual respect. Turn a couple pages to your right and let's look at Philippians chapter 2 for a moment. Philippians chapter 2, and I'm just going to start from verse 3. Paul said, "Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others." And then he goes right in to Jesus as the example in verse 5. "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." So he's talking about preferring others above your own interests. Don't just look out for, hey, what I'm doing, but look out for what the other guy's doing. This is mutual for everybody within the body of Christ. And then he uses Jesus as the example, who being in very nature God, laid aside the outward manifestation of his deity, became a man and came to this earth to serve you and to serve me, to die on the cross so that we can be forgiven of our sins. Paul's saying, let the same mind be in you. You see, for the husband, it's not about, hey, I'm the one that's in charge. It's, I'm the one who has the responsibility here in my family. Let's look back at Ephesians 5 real quick, and this will put a little different light on this passage. We continue on from verse 25 in Ephesians chapter 5. And it says, "Husband, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her." The word love there is agape in the Greek, and it's a self-sacrificing love. Husbands, love your wives in the same way that Jesus loved the church. And how did he love the church? He died for the church. He gave everything for you. Husbands, same thing. It puts a different twist on, I'm the head of the family or I'm the head of the wife, right? You have the responsibility in the family to make sure that their interests are cared for and you're taking care of them. It's the God-given role that he has given you. And when we speak of dying here, Jesus literally died. We men are to die to ourselves, die to our own selfish ambitions. I'll tell you what, when I was single, I was a different type of guy. I'm a guy that most of you probably know by now really likes projects, things to do. And I used to have like a little recording studio, I guess you might say, in my bedroom, which is now the girls' room. I would just spend, there was not many nights where I would stay up late and go out into the kitchen and get something to drink. And I look and the sun's coming up outside, you know, and I had the luxury then to sleep until noon. I don't have that luxury anymore. I gave that up when I got married, when we became one and came together. You see, now I have a responsibility to take care of my family and to look at not just my own interests, but the interests of my wife and the interests of my family. So as we're talking here about the different roles that we have in the family, realize that it is not an overpowering of another. You see, if the marriage is working correctly, this will never be an issue It'll never come up that, hey, look, I'm the head of the house. I make the final call here. That'll never come up. You'll never turn to Ephesians 5 and go, look what it says right here. You see, a marriage that's doing that is usually a marriage that is in trouble and also is not giving 100% into the marriage. Somebody has said, if each person will give 50%, it'll work. But someone has aptly said, each person needs to give 100%, and then it will work. Amen? Let's get out of this section and move on to the next. Okay, so we take it up from verse 9, and we look at the issue of widows and vows. Also, any vow of a widow or a divorced woman by which she has bound herself shall stand against her. If she vowed in her husband's house or bound herself by an agreement with an oath, and her husband heard it and made no response to her and did not overrule her, then all her vows shall stand, and every agreement by which she bound herself shall stand. But if her husband truly made them void on the day he heard them, then whatever proceeded from her lips concerning her vows or concerning the agreement binding her, it shall not stand. Her husband has made them void, and the Lord will release her. Every vow and every binding oath to afflict her soul, her husband may confirm it, or her husband may make it void. Now, if her husband makes no response whatever to her from day to day, then he confirms all her vows or all the agreements that bind her. He confirms them because he made no response to her on the day that he heard them. That's kind of interesting. Confirming by saying nothing. It kind of happens today sometimes, not in every situation, but in sometimes in this world that we live in. Somebody's doing something, we don't say anything. In a sense, we can be condoning it. Not always, but sometimes. And that's something to take into consideration. In verse 15, but if he does make them void after he has heard them, then he shall bear her guilt. And I believe that has to do with the offerings that would be made by a broken vow. These are the statutes which the Lord commanded Moses between a man and his wife and between a father and his daughter in her youth in her father's house. So we move into chapter 31. Israel is going to take vengeance upon the Midianites. And verse 1 says, and the Lord spoke to Moses saying, take vengeance on the Midianites for the children of Israel afterward. You shall be gathered to your people. That means he's going to die. Moses is about 120 years old now. And then one of the last things he's supposed to do is lead Israel into taking vengeance upon the Midianites. Do you remember the issue at Baal of Peor that happened just a few chapters earlier when, remember, Balaam was called to curse the children of Israel by Balak, the king of Moab. But when Balaam got over there, God did not let him curse them. And so blessing after blessing came out of Balaam's mouth. And then it said he went his way. But then in the very next chapter, in chapter 25, it says that the Moabite women, the Midianite women, came over and seduced the children of Israel, led them into idolatry and into sexual immorality. And this brought the curse of God upon the children of Israel. 24,000 people died in a plague that hit at that time. In fact, the plague was stayed by Phinehas, the grandson of Aaron, who went out and shish kebabbed, I guess you would say, with his javelin, a man from Israel, from the tribe of Simeon, and also a woman, a daughter of a king, as we're going to see, from the Midianites, putting a stay to the plague. And now they're to go and take vengeance upon them. In fact, if you look at the end of chapter 25, the last thing that's said in Numbers 25, beginning from verse 16, is then the Lord spoke to Moses saying, harass the Midianites and attack them. Verse 18, for they harassed you with their schemes by which they seduced you in the matter of Peor and in the matter of Cosby, the daughter of a leader of Midian, their sister who was killed in the day of the plague because of Peor. So in verse 3 it says, Moses spoke to the people saying, arm some of yourselves for war and let them go against the Midianites to take vengeance for the Lord on Midian. 1,000 from each tribe of all the tribes of Israel you shall send to the war. So there were recruited from the divisions of Israel 1,000 from each tribe, 12,000 armed for war. Now for us, that sounds like a pretty decent sized army. But when we get through the chapter, we're going to see that the army they went against was much bigger. Not because it gives us the number of the Midianite army, but it gives us the number of the spoil, of the cattle that they took in, the animals, I guess I should say, hundreds of thousands of animals they took as spoil. And also of just the female girls that were virgins, the younger ones. 32,000. So it shows us that there were a lot of people in Midian. Only 12,000 go out to battle. Just keep that in your mind as we go through this. Verse 6, then Moses sent them to the war. 1,000 from each tribe he sent them to the war with Phinehas, the son of Eleazar the priest, with the holy articles and the signal trumpets in his hand. And I guess Phinehas would be the logical guy to send out because he's the one who stayed the plague earlier. be a good chaplain for the military as they move out there. And he's sent out with the signal trumpets. Remember, again, the trumpets were used to summon the people together. Also, they were used in times of war. So these are referred to as signal trumpets and also the holy articles, it says. Now, we're going to see later when they go out to war, sometimes they will take the Ark of the Covenant out to battle. It doesn't say that in this passage. It's made some believe that the holy articles are possibly the Urim and the Thummim, lights in perfection in Hebrew, and it were these something that went in the high priest's breastplate, which determined the will of God. And so anyway, they head out with Phinehas, and it says in verse 7, and they warred against the Midianites, just as the Lord commanded Moses, and they killed all the males. They killed the kings of Midian with the rest of those who were killed, Evi, Rechem, Zur, Hur, and Reba, the five kings of Midian. Look at the names of the kings of Midian. Evi, Rechem, Zur, Hur, and Reba. Zur, let's turn back to chapter 25. Chapter 25, verse 15. It says, and the name of the Midianite woman who was killed was Cozbi, the daughter of Zur. He was head of the people of a father's house in Midian. So she's a daughter of one of the five kings of Midian. This is the girl that was killed with Zimri from the tribe of Simeon in that blatant rebellion that took place there in immorality that Phinehas hit with the spear and put an end to the plague. So back in verse 8 here, again, they killed the kings of Midian with the rest of those who were killed, Evi, Rechem, Zur, Hur, and Reba, the five kings of Midian. Balaam, the son of Beor, they also killed with the sword. Hey, what's Balaam doing over there? I thought he went back home. Again, at the end of verse 24, it says that they parted their ways. But apparently he didn't go all the way back home. Apparently he hung out in the land of Midian. And of course, from this chapter and also from the book of Revelation, we find that though Balaam could not directly curse the children of Israel, he taught the Moabites how to throw a stumbling block before the children of Israel so that Israel would bring a curse upon themselves, which is exactly what happened. And here he is within the camp. He's one of the ones that died. Just wanted to bring up a couple of scriptures that talk about Balaam in the New Testament. In fact, these are the only ones that I know of that speak of Balaam in the New Testament. In 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 15 and 16. Says, they have forsaken the right way, Peter's talking about false prophets, and gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. You remember that Balak was offering him lots of money, and he wanted that money, but he couldn't get it, but he found a way to get it. But he was rebuked for his iniquity. A dumb donkey speaking with a man's voice restrained the madness of the prophet. And then in Jude 11, Jude speaking about false teachers in this passage. Woe to them, for they have gone in the way of Cain, have run greedily in the error of Balaam for profit, and perished in the rebellion of Korah. So they're painting a picture, really, of the nature of Balaam here. Greedy, loving the wages of unrighteousness. And then Revelation chapter 2. I have a few things against you because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit sexual immorality. So we get some insight from other portions of Scripture on just exactly what happened and what Balaam was doing. And so Balaam here has a tragic end. And realize that though it's been a while since we were back at the incident in 25, and you know it's because Christmas came and New Year's and we've done a couple of chapters, not that much time has passed since that incident. And so Balaam, you know, he goes, he teaches the Moabites how to do this, undoubtedly gets rewarded for it, but does not enjoy those riches for very long, for he's wiped out when vengeance is sought upon them. In his first prophecy, when Balaam came over, and he could speak nothing but blessing over the children of Israel, this is one of the last things he said. Balaam said, who can count the dust of Jacob or number one-fourth of Israel? Let me die the death of the righteous, and let my end be like his. Tragically, it wasn't. You see, he wanted to be like God's chosen people. Let me die like them. Let me die as a man of God. But Balaam had no interest in living the life of the righteous, so he died the death of the sinner in the company of sinners. And so here we have Balaam within our midst in verse 8, dying along with the other kings and with the Midianites. In verse 9, we read, and the children of Israel took the women of Midian captive with their little ones, and took as spoil all their cattle, all their flocks, and all their goods. They also burned with fire all the cities where they dwelt and all their forts. And they took all the spoil and all the booty of man and beast. Then they brought the captives, the booty, and the spoil to Moses, to Eleazar the priest, and to the congregation of the children of Israel, to the camp in the plains of Moab by the Jordan across from Jericho. And Moses, Eleazar the priest, and all the leaders of the congregation went to meet them outside the camp. But Moses was angry with the officers of the army, with the captains over thousands and captains over hundreds who had come from the battle. And Moses said to them, "Have you kept all the women alive? Look, these women caused the children of Israel," and here we have it again, "through the counsel of Balaam to trespass against the Lord in the incident of Peor. And there was a plague among the congregation of the Lord." So Moses is mad because they didn't take out the instruments of that immorality when they came in seducing the men of Israel. And I think probably most of us would go, yeah, they should be taken out because they were the weapon really in the hand of the Moabites to cause this plague that wiped out 24,000 of Israel. And Moses is basically saying, look, you've got to take them out. I'm adding here, but you know, this could happen again. So I think we could agree maybe with the logic in that why Moses was angry. But we read in the next verse, verse 17, "Now therefore, kill every male among the little ones and kill every woman who has known a man intimately." This is where it gets tough, isn't it? I think most of us can go, yeah, I can see why they would wipe out the women who had known the men in that way and led them astray. But what about the little boys? Why are they taking out the little boys? As I read some of the commentaries, one guy just said, you know what? I don't have an answer for this one. Let's go ahead and move on to the next verse, you know? And I tell you what, we're going to read some things as we go through the Old Testament that are pretty challenging to read, like this passage right here. I had a guy I talked with a couple years ago. He's since passed away, but he had a real trouble, not with this particular passage, but some of the passages we'll be coming to, where it says that Joshua and company go in and utterly exterminate everybody. Kill everyone when they go in and take over the land of Canaan. And he goes, I just can't reconcile that in my mind concerning the Lord. And some people, what they'll do is they'll go, well, this is the God of the Old Testament. That doesn't fly because it says God does not change. He's the same God, the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament. It says of Jesus that he's the same yesterday, today, and forevermore. When we don't understand certain things, we have to fall back on what we do understand. The Bible says that God is just, that God is righteous, God is fair. Sometimes I think that real faith is trusting even when you don't understand. I'm going to go ahead and speculate maybe why this happened. I don't know for sure, but I'm going to speculate. And that's this. Especially in that culture, those little guys would grow up to be men. And one of their main missions would be to take revenge and to wipe out who killed their family. Speculation, but maybe that's why they were taken out. It's a tough passage. We're going to run into other tough passages, but let's not let that bog us down through the rest of the study because there's some other good stuff coming, okay? I know what happens is we go through things like this and I get to a next passage and half the people are going, you know, they're still back 10 minutes thinking about this section, but just rest on what you know. God is good, amen? God is fair, he is just, and he knows what he's doing. So, verse 18 says, "But keep alive for yourselves all the young girls who have not known a man intimately. And as for you, remain outside the camp 7 days. Whoever has killed any person and whoever has touched any slain, purify yourselves and your captives on the 3rd day and on the 7th day. Purify every garment, everything made of leather, everything woven of goat's hair, and everything made of wood." Then Eleazar the priest said to the men of war who had gone to the battle, "This is the ordinance of the law which the Lord commanded Moses. Only the gold, the silver, the bronze, the iron, the tin, and the lead, everything that can endure fire you shall put through the fire, and it shall be clean, and it shall be purified with the water of purification. But all that cannot endure fire you shall put through water. And you shall wash your clothes on the 7th day and be clean, and afterward you may come into the camp." So when they brought the spoil back, part of what they brought back were the young Midianite girls. And, you know, there's provision made in previous chapters that we've gone through where they could take, again, in this culture it's different today, but where they could take slaves from the other nations that they would take captive. And it says that they took a lot of stuff as spoil. And one of the things, if it was some type of metallic object that could endure fire, it was to go through the fire. If it was not, it would go through a purification of water. This was all ceremonial cleansing so that they could take the things of the enemies of God and purify them and use them for yourself. Now, I think there's great application in that. Using the things of the world, let's say, running them through a purifying process and using them for the glory of God. And I've got another example I want to give to you. I played in bands from when I was 14 to 23. And the kind of music that I played, it was not only non-Christian, it was satanic. And you have to understand that I wasn't a devil worshiper, but I was the kind of guy that didn't really listen to the lyrics. I was focused on the music. And it's something that I still wrestle with to this day. When we're worshiping, I have to make a real effort to think about what I'm singing, because my mind goes to the melody, it goes to the beat. That's just how I'm wired. I think it's just how God made me. So back then, I wasn't a devil worshiper, but I was playing that kind of music because I liked the songs. And I remember to the extent of where we would play, and the singer would not sing some of the songs that I wanted to play, because they were so satanic in origin. One of them was called The Number of the Beast. 666, The Number of the Beast, 666, the one for you and me. The singer said, I ain't going to say that. That ain't for me. You know, and he wasn't a Christian, but praise the Lord, he's a Christian today. And we were able to play in a Christian band together for a little while. But anyway, when I became a Christian, I gave all of that up. I mean, everything. Sold my equipment. I just felt like the rich young ruler, that I needed to just let everything go, sell it all, and follow Jesus. And then after a couple of years, the Lord put it on my heart, really, to take up that talent that I had and use it for His glory. And so it really had to go through a purification process, not only the leaving behind of the satanic songs and lyrics, but the leaving behind of why I did it. You see, the reason I played before was so I could have the glory. The reason I was going to play now is so God would get the glory. And it was important that that gift, that talent, go through a purification process so that it could be used for the Lord. And I thank Him for that, so He can redeem so many things. In verses 25 and following, it talks about the division of the plunder. And let's just go ahead and jump to a couple of verses. It speaks about how they divvy it up between those who fought and the people who stayed behind, how they gave really a tithe of part of it to Eleazar the high priest and part of it to the Levites. Remember, this is how the Levites were sustained, were through the offerings of the people. But just so we can come back to that statement that I made earlier, that the army must have been pretty big that they went against, let's look at verse 32 through 35 so we can see how much they actually took in the spoil. It says, the booty remaining from the plunder which the men of war had taken was 675,000 sheep, 72,000 cattle, 61,000 donkeys, and 32,000 persons in all of women who had not known a man intimately. So with those kind of numbers, you figure there was a sizable army that the children of Israel, with only 12,000 men, were going against. And the reason they were able to have victory is obvious. God is the one who sent them. Again, back in verse 2 of chapter 31, it's the Lord speaking to Moses saying, take vengeance on the Midianites. So God is the one who is behind the army. Now, the leaders in the assault, the warriors within Israel, take account after the battle, and we take that up from verse 48. It said, then the officers who were over thousands of the army, the captains of thousands and captains of hundreds, came near to Moses, and they said to Moses, your servants have taken account of the men of war who are under our command, and not a man of us is missing. Think about that. 12,000 men go into war. They're going against undoubtedly tens of thousands of soldiers. Not one of them is missing. Therefore, we have brought an offering for the Lord. What every man found of ornaments of gold, armlets and bracelets, and signet rings and earrings and necklaces, to make atonement for ourselves before the Lord. So Moses and Eleazar the priests received the gold from them, all the fashioned ornaments and all the gold of the offering that they offered to the Lord from the captains of thousands and captains of hundreds was 16,750 shekels. That translates to, I think it's 420 pounds worth, and would equal out to about $2.5 million in our day, the offering that the leaders gave. This is verse 53, the men of war had taken spoil every man for himself. And Moses and Eleazar the priest received the gold from the captains of thousands and of hundreds and brought it into the tabernacle of meeting as a memorial for the children of Israel before the Lord. So they're just saying thanks. They're saying thanks for protecting us. We went out against this huge army. We didn't lose one. And so we just want to come back and give an offering. We didn't do everything perfect. Thanks for protecting us while we were out there. And you know, we so often forget to give the Lord thanks when He has taken care of us, when He has done things in our lives. That's why I think, going back to last week's lesson, it's good to start your day with the Lord and to end your day with the Lord. Because that way, at the end of every day, you can take time to say, thank you, Lord, for all that you've done for me. I think about yesterday, again, throwing in one last story here, when we were out here putting in this telephone pole to put the antenna on. When I came back and the day was over, I was telling Marion about it, and I said, you know, it went really good, because it was a really good day. Got good job. And I said there was only a couple of close calls, which there were. There, you know, we didn't really think about it, but afterwards I kind of thought about it. One time the pole started to roll, and you know, it wasn't really a big deal, but it's a heavy pole. You know, it could have hurt the guy that was on the other side of it. And so, you know, that was good. You know, we take that for granted that nothing happened, but you know, it was good that nothing happened. Another time was when I was pounding in this copper rod with a steel pole that Tom had made with a big flat piece of steel on the top, and I'm jamming it down, and something told me, look up, and I look up, and that steel thing is coming towards my head that's sticking out. Now, I didn't think about that till later, but if that would have taken me in the head, I would have been down. If it would have taken me in the face, it could have been brutal. And I told Marion about that, and it kind of hit me later, and she said, you know, we prayed for you while you were out there. Me and the girls, we prayed for you guys while you were out there setting that pole. So it's good at the end of the day to come before him and just to give thanks. It says in Psalm 92:1, it's good to give thanks to the Lord and to sing praises to your name, O Most High. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. And everybody said, amen. Amen. Let's stand for a closing word of prayer. Father, we want to thank you again for the time we could spend in your word. And Lord, we just thank you for being a great and compassionate God. And Lord, we rest upon your goodness, especially as we go through chapters like this, Father, where I know there are some that don't understand. We rest upon your faithfulness and goodness, knowing who you are, that you are just and fair. And Lord God, we just worship you, and we thank you for your love for us, for how you protected us even yesterday as we were together. Lord, we want to bring glory to your name in all that we do. May you bless those who have come this morning. And Father, if there are any who are searching, who have come to this place, who are just searching for the truth, I pray that you would draw them to yourself, O God. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.